Well, we're going to do something a little different tonight. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm. We're going to start with chapter 2. So, if you didn't know, for the last three years, we've been going through the book of Psalms. We did a psalm a Wednesday night, and all 150. So, it's been a journey, and it's almost like an almost messes with my mind, the thought of beginning another book on Wednesday night. But just so you know, we're going to begin the book of Judges probably the first week of February. So that's where we're going to go from here. So I've got a few other things. I'm going to kind of give some topical messages through the beginning of the new year in through January. But we'll pick up Judges there in February. So that's where we're going. But we're kind of in this valley of next week is candlelight service and then New Year's and then we'll begin January. So I didn't want to leave Psalms. We've just been here for so long. I thought a great thing for us to do tonight would be to work our way just through the book. So you'll be doing a lot of page turning and we're going to look at pictures and prophecies of Jesus that are in the book of Psalms, because Jesus is the Messiah, right? Would you agree with me on that? And when we say Jesus Christ, Christ is the Greek translation of Messiah, meaning God's anointed one, right? The promised blessing that would bring deliverance. And when a psalm makes a prophetic reference to the Messiah, you'll often hear that psalm being referred to as messianic, right? So there's many messianic psalms. Roughly 10% of the psalms are directly classified as being messianic. Although you can find direct and indirect references to Jesus in every single one of the Psalms, I know this for a fact because when I was studying through the book, one resource I was using over the last few years was David Guzik's commentary, An Enduring Word. And he makes a point in every single one of those to parallel and draw those out of the life and the person of Jesus. Every single psalm, he does that. It's amazing. And all through scriptures, we find God revealing his coming, right? We're not left in the dark about what we find in the New Testament and read in the Gospels. But as you go through that, two slightly different and radically different descriptions that characterize what it would look like begin to emerge, right? The one that got the most attention and for relatable reasons, was that of that coming and conquering king, right? Bringing judgment on all those who would oppose his truth and reign, right? That day of the Lord. One such example of this comes from Isaiah, Isaiah 34, 1 through 2. It says, "Come near, you nations, and hear, and heed, you people. Let all the earth hear and all that is in it, the world and all the things that come forth from it. For the indignation of the Lord is against all nations, and his fury against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to the slaughter," and so forth and so forth. Right? "For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, and the year of the recompense for the cause of Zion." Right? For the cause of Zion, Israel is seen being delivered and her enemies destroyed at the coming of the Messiah. Right? And it's a comfort of deliverance to those who fear God. Isaiah 35:4 says, "Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong and do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance and recompense of God, and he will come and save you." And make no mistake, that will come to pass. But we know it as a future event, right? The Messiah's second coming. Because what we celebrate now, right, in the Christmas season and witness is the life of Jesus, not as the conquering king that awakens Zion, but it is, as Isaiah 53 describes for us, he is despised and rejected by men. He is that man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He is faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him, and yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief when you make his offering for sin. And so you have these two different comings in figures who are one and the same, that suffering servant and the conquering king, Jesus Messiah. So it seems fitting and very convenient as we just finished going through the book of Psalms to return and consider some of the prophecies about the Messiah the man of sorrows that see the fulfillment of those then in the New Testament. And so one reason Christmas is celebrated as a season of hope is that just as surely as Christ came and fulfilled these promises, he would also return, and he will also return to conquer all things. As his word endures forever, we do well to receive the gift of his first coming, lest we face the wrath of his return. Instead, we can look forward to that day when we receive our King and his reign puts an end to sin and death. So we'll begin in Psalm chapter 2 tonight, and then work our way, you know, through the book together. This is not going to be an all-inclusive list, just some things that stood out to me and some things that I was picking up as we were going through some of the Advent readings of the season. And I hope we can be encouraged as we confirm the person and the work of Messiah Jesus our Lord. So let's go ahead and begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll start working through this text. Lord, and I thank you for these things. God, I thank you for your word. Lord, how beautiful and powerful it is, Lord, that we would find ourselves encouraged and strengthened to trust you evermore. Lord, not just in these things, but as we see the truth is it's unchanging, it's unshakable, God, that it accomplishes what you set it forth to. And we recognize that here tonight. So thank you, God, for who you are and all that you've done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Okay. So we're going to begin in Psalm 2. And we'll turn to and read through the Psalms in our text, and then I'll have the fulfillment and supporting scriptures then up on the screen behind me. And so the order is just, we're going to not go back and forth. We're just going to start moving in one direction through the Psalms tonight. So if you're with me in Psalm chapter 2, look at Psalm 2, 1 and 2. It says, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces." In this set of verses, we see the Messiah, that he would be opposed and persecuted by earthly rulers and authority. The most direct reference to this in this season is King Herod's slaughter of the innocents, right? Trying to kill the baby Jesus. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 16 through 18, it says, "Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time in which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and weeping, and a great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more." And Peter and John also acknowledged this in Acts chapter 4, verse 27. It says, "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together," right? They were gathered against him. Somehow Jesus, before he was even 2 years old, caught the anger of King Herod specifically, right? Became one who rulers took counsel together against. We see that to be nothing more than a ploy of Satan to destroy God's work. And yet God saw it coming thousands of years earlier, right? Declared it, warned Joseph in a dream, and they went down to Egypt there. We'll stay in chapter 2 and then now look down to verse 7 of the anointed Messiah. It said, "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son, and today I have begotten you." From Sunday, we saw as the angel Gabriel told Mary in Luke chapter 1, verse 35, the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." Jesus is the Son of God. At Jesus' baptism, right, the heavens opened, the Spirit descended like a dove, Matthew 3:17 records, "And suddenly a voice came down from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" Jesus is the Son of God. He is God the Son. We'll turn a few pages over to Psalm chapter 8. Psalm chapter 8. I'll be turning with you. I don't have these bookmarked. And then verse 2. Psalm 8, verse 2. It says, "Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger." That Jesus' truth would be specifically recognized by young children was fulfilled at the triumphal entry in Matthew 21. It records in verse 15, "When the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant," right? They were angry, right? They knew Jesus, but Jesus reminded them of this very psalm in response to their anger. He challenged them with the word of God. He's like, "No, the scripture is being fulfilled in your sight, in your ears. It's something to wonder at, not get angry at." And Jesus' life was one that little children were welcomed and comfortable approaching, even as it is today, right? Little children are, they're actually singing the books of the Bible. So you hear can you guys hear the tambourine? Yeah, that's them. They're learning the books of the Bible. That's good times. Anyway, all right, we'll turn now to Psalm chapter 16, verses 8 through 11. Psalm 16. It says, "I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. So therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh will also rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." Right? A psalm from the perspective of the Messiah, showing that the resurrection to be a point of God's plan from the very beginning, that the grave is not the end and Jesus' tomb is in fact empty. After visiting the empty tomb and hearing the message from the angels, the women ran back to tell the disciples. And in Matthew 28:9, it says, "As they went to tell the disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, 'Rejoice.' And so they came and held him by the feet," right? It wasn't a vision or a ghost. They know they clung to his very feet and worshiped him. And Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." And there they truly did, right? Jesus was seen. The grave did not hold him. He did not see the corruption or the decay of death. A few pages over, Psalm 22, which is a rich psalm of the Messiah, as we continue on. If you want to go there, Psalm 22, in verse 1, it says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning?" It's a familiar cry. It's a familiar phrase from Jesus on the cross. If you go down to verse 7 in Psalm 22, it says, "All who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake their head, saying, 'He trusted the Lord. Let him rescue him.'" Matthew 27:39 records us. It shows us that those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads. Right, that the Messiah would be mocked and ridiculed. And Jesus was. He was exposed himself humbly to bear our shame, for which he was innocent of. And yet he did it. He did it for you and for me. Right? It wasn't that he didn't trust the Lord to save him. He was willingly laying down his life with purpose for you and for me. Well, so Psalm 22, verse 15, a little bit farther down the page there, says, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws, and you have brought me to the dust of death." Shows us his thirst on the cross. As Jesus cried out, "I thirst," right? That was a true declaration. That was responded to by the people around him by bringing a sponge filled with vinegar there. The next verses show not just the crucifixion, right? Something that would occur 1,000 years after. But they describe it with the specific detail of events as Jesus' clothes, right, were the purple robe of value and provided for him in the mockery of his kingship and authority. But look at Psalm 22, 16 through 18. It says, "The dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. And I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots." Right? And we know that they did cast lots for the clothes of Jesus. Rather than ripping them up to share the fabric there, they kept it intact and threw the dice to see who would receive them. And again, this was written in the piercing in the hands and feet must have been a bit of a mystery to those reading it, but it is such an accurate and direct description of the crucifixion that Jesus endured. It just makes me think of the things we read of his second coming and the descriptions in the book of Revelation, how sometimes we do scratch our head at some of those things and how literal they probably are when they come to pass. It's just going to be amazing. Well, moving into Psalm 31, verse 5, we're keeping going through the right. Psalm 31, verse 5. We see the confidence in prayer of Jesus on the cross. It says, "Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, God of truth." And Luke 23, 46 records that when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. This we have highlighted for us and pointed out the moment that Jesus died, the moment that he yielded his spirit. His body failed and his spirit was committed into the hands of the Father. It's important to know that Jesus lives, but also that he did in fact die, right? He laid his life down for the sin of the world. His life was given to be able to forgive your sin. And that we wouldn't put our faith into any other, because no other can save. We are shown with shocking accuracy and truth that points to our Messiah Jesus. Right? There is one who fulfills these depictions. There's one who is the fulfillment of all of these things. We'll look at Psalm 34, a few pages over. We're just keep going to the right. In Psalm 34, verse 20, it says, "He guards all his bones. Not one of them is broken." He guards all his bones and not one of them is broken. It was common because the death would often be so long to help speed it up, the breaking of the legs of those being crucified. Right? Not just the additional pain, but the lack of the ability to push their bodies and gain another agonizing breath. The main cause of death was often asphyxiation and not able to, right? They're literally like, they're not able to get the breath that they need, being in so much pain to be able to get those. It was an effective way to ensure the offenders would actually perish if they didn't have really the strength to push themselves up and take those final breaths. But in John chapter 19, verse 33, it records that when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. They did not break his legs, but one of the soldiers then pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out, right, confirming his death even further. But his bones were guarded, right? Not of one of them was broken. Right? And something that happened to the people on his right and his left, something that would have easily been able to occur. The Lord fulfilled his word there concerning his son. Well, in the next chapter 35, verse 11 and 12, it says, "Fierce witnesses rise up. They ask me things that I do not know. They reward me evil for good to the sorrow of my soul." Declaring the false witnesses that were paid or arose to persecute and accuse Jesus. Right? In Mark 14:57, It shows that before the Sanhedrin, then some arose and bore false witness against him. Right? Where it says in Psalms there that they ask me things that I do not know. Right? They're bringing forth accusations that he can't answer to because they're not true. Right? It's not that he doesn't know what they're talking about. It's that these are lies that he's being asked to answer to. And yet we see Jesus keeping silent, right? Answering nothing, right? As a lamb goes before the slaughter. Jesus was hated without cause. Pride and jealousy, the deception of Satan fueled his opponents, but it wasn't anything of his life that made him deserving of death. And Pontius Pilate testified to that. Well, Psalm 35:19, a little farther down the page there, it says, "Let them not rejoice over me who are wrongfully my enemies, nor let them wink the eye who hate me without cause." Hate me without cause. Jesus was very aware of this. He warned his disciples. He warned us in John 15:18. "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you." That if we are walking in the ways of Jesus as his disciples and his command to love one another, as Jesus was walking in the command of his Father, as he was showing us that greatest of loves, that it will not remove the presence of hate oftentimes, because the opposition of the enemy is there to confound the work and the move of God's Spirit. And that response will be present just like it was to Jesus. But our call is to continue, right, in the will of the Father, knowing that we don't wrestle with flesh and blood, right? And our call is to do that will of God the Father in faith, just like Jesus did. In chapter 40, a couple chapters over, Psalm 40, verses 7 and 8. "Then I said, 'Behold, I come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart.'" Right in my heart. You remember Jesus saying, "I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it." His delight was to follow the Father's will. And it puts him in places the flesh tends to avoid. But God gave the strength to continue there in the Spirit. And in Hebrews, it points to, it makes the point that Jesus accomplished what man could never do. And he did with no resentment towards us. In Hebrews 10, verses 5, it says, "When he came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me, and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to, in the volume of the book that it is written of me, to do your will, O God.'" That the things that Jesus endured, right? The putting off of the flesh and the suffering against the temptation of sin. He came not for himself in those things, but for you and for me, in that perfect will of God to redeem his creation. Psalm 18:19 says, "He brought me out into a broad place and delivered me because he delighted in me." That is such a beautiful verse to know that not only does Jesus love you, not only does Jesus delight in you, that he never regrets that, right? That there's no bitterness to save. And he delights to do God's will because he knows that it means eternity with you in heaven, right? And all those who would put their faith in him. Even Judas is counted as his friend. I'll turn a few pages over to Psalm 41, verse 9. It says, "Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." It's interesting. It shows that Jesus would be betrayed by a close friend, the one that he shares meals with, and even seen it there at the Last Supper, Judas in John 13:30. "Having received a piece of bread, then he went out immediately, and it was night," right, to go and betray Jesus. And yet, Jesus did not stay in the darkness of that betrayal. Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. It says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." Jesus reigns in victory. Philippians 2, 9 and 10. We had this a few weeks ago on Sunday mornings, but it says, "Therefore, God has exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth." Jesus sits on the throne of David eternally. He does reign as God has anointed him to, that he has a scepter of righteousness, and he does have a throne that is forever and ever. Jesus has claim to the throne of David legally. Part of Joseph's house gives him that claim established in Matthew 1. Also claim biologically, as Mary's lineage bears it out in Luke chapter 3. No one living today could make such a claim to question or challenge Jesus' right to sit on the throne of David. And he continues to rule without contention into eternity, right? Where he's now sitting awaiting his return as the gospel goes out in his long suffering to the ends of the earth, providing life in his name. Psalm 68. We'll see where Jesus is now. Psalm 68, verses 18, or just verse 18. "You have ascended on high. You have led captivity captive. You have received gifts among men, even from the rebellious, that the Lord might dwell there." That Christ, he sits at the right hand of the throne of God. In Acts chapter 1, verses 9, it says, "When he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up. The cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven.'" Right? Jesus is coming again. Christ's second coming is a true doctrine. And thank God we know him in his first. As angry as we saw him in this life was in those turning of the tables in the temple. You can find that in Psalm 69, verse 9. Might just be across the page for you there. Psalm 69, 9. "Because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproached you have fallen on me." Jesus stood up for the temple and its purpose and the Father's name in that place. It ate Jesus up to see the barriers being placed in regards to worship in the temple there, the temple being used to take advantage of people. In John 2, verses 14 through 16, he says, "He found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. And when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money, overturned the tables, and said to those who sold doves, 'Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise.'" And yet it's amazing how stiff-necked people tend to be. Just 3 years later, at the end of his ministry, Jesus does the same exact thing. Right? How we do need the Lord to change our hearts. In the very same chapter, Psalm 69, verse 21, it says, "They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." Again, on the cross, Jesus' thirst was given sour wine. Matthew 27, 34 records that they gave him sour wine or vinegar mingled with gall to drink. But when he tasted it, he would not drink. The gall was likely a mixture of myrrh meant to help dull the pain. But Jesus refused because he knew that what he was suffering was for you and for me, right? That he was willingly facing the suffering of the cross because he offers us forgiveness. It is a holy, genuine, and aware forgiveness of the full effect of sin. That he knows exactly what he he offers us, right, what he endured, what he paid for. And yet knowing that, right, to its fullest extent, he still beckons us to come and let him in. It's a wonderful thing. He would not take any relief because he knew the depth of our need for him. Psalm 78, verse 2 and 3. Psalm 78, 2 and 3. I think we're getting close to the end of my list here, but it says, I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we heard and known and our fathers have told us. We think about the ministry of Jesus, right? The teachings of Christ. One thing you are impossible to overlook is that of parables. The parables that Jesus told. And he spoke of scriptures, it says, as one with authority. But he spoke to the multitudes in parables. In Matthew 13, verse 10, the disciples came to him and said, why do you speak to them in parables? He answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. So therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. But to those who have ears, right, let them hear. For us who can understand the parables, who desire to be taught by Christ, we know that he has the words of life. It's not just his teaching, it's him we truly need. That he did not come to build a religion, but to save people from the bondage and condemnation of sin as a gift freely given and freely received through faith. He is that bread of life. Keep going. In this same chapter, Psalm 78, verse 24. 78, 24. Says, had rained down manna on them to eat and given them of the bread of heaven. And Jesus, in John chapter 6, verse 32, he says to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. And Jesus is the bread of the life. Right? That the manna the children of Israel ate in the wilderness, it was a foreshadowing, a description of God's provision for our desperate need and his ability to not just sustain, but to give us life where there was no way of a natural cause. So go to Psalm 102 next. Psalm 102. Psalm 102, verse 25 and through 27. It says, of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. An acknowledgement of God that in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 10 and 12, we see is a revelation of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2 says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the world. We say Jesus is Lord of all creation, and he walked among us, right? The one who created the sparrow and the clouds and the flower of the field, and he cares for you just as well. He loves even his enemies. Psalm 109, verses 3 and 4. 109, verse 3 and 4. They have surrounded me with words of hatred and fought against me without a cause. And in return for my love, they are my accusers, but I give myself to prayer. That Jesus would not just endure the persecution, but actively pray for those who spitefully used him, as he instructs us to in the Sermon on the Mount himself in the most extreme example of this, as Jesus is on the cross being mocked and spit at. In Luke chapter 23, 34, Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Right? He gives himself to prayer. He prayed for his adversaries, and Christ was rejected by his own. In return for his love, they became his accusers. I think our last psalm is Psalm 118. So a few more pages. Psalm 118, another beautiful psalm of the Messiah. Verses 21 through 22. It says, "I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected have become the chief cornerstone." Our salvation, our chief cornerstone. He faced the rejection from his own, from those God chose to be the builders. Jesus quotes this psalm to the chief priests and the Pharisees. In Matthew 21, 43, Jesus continued, "Therefore I say to you that the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." So now when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived he was speaking of them. As we, in his first coming, allow Christ to break us, right? Our pride, our self-sufficiency, our flesh, when we get broken and come and lay those things down before the cross, right? We find that smoking flax he will not quench, and that broken reed he will not, or that bruised reed he will not break. He rebuilds us into something beautiful with him being that chief cornerstone. And yet when he comes again, right, there will be no standing before him. He will crush to pieces all who oppose him. And so now we build our lives on his foundation, on the cornerstone, as we are living stones and in a holy temple built to his name. Right? How great is his name? And I know there are many more, but to close tonight, Psalm 118, verse 26, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord." Even though he's the man of sorrows, rejected by men, he is, in fact, blessed forever. Right? Will we bless him from the house of the Lord? Because there will be a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But we get to declare his truth, as was shouted by the children and the disciples on that triumphal entry. Mark 11, 9, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Not just with our mouths, but with our lives, we seek to praise the Lord, our Savior and Messiah. The Bible makes it clear who it is that we worship, who is its grand subject. And God's word is true, and our salvation is sure in the blessings that has come to all nations. It is Jesus Christ. There's nobody else who fulfills these words and whose life is such a direct receiving of these prophecies and a fitting end to our study in the book of Psalms. Amen? Amen. Amen. Lord, I thank you again for this night, God, for this journey through the book of Psalms, God, to see and remember, God, and declare your truth. Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, God, for all that you've done, for all that you've shown us, God, and for all that we can declare in truth and righteousness, God, we thank you. God, we thank you. How faithful your word is. Lord, let us walk on that foundation, Lord, that light to our paths and lamp to our feet. Lord, for you will come again. Lord, the world needs to know, Lord, who is their salvation. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.